John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is the Lord's word. Please be seated. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again thanking you for your precious holy word that you have given to us, that we may know all that we need to know about you and know what you expect from us. Lord, as we look into John 3:16 this evening, I pray that you would open ears, open hearts, open my mouth to be able to speak the words that you would have me to speak. We thank you again, Lord, for the blessing it is to be able to gather together and worship you and learn from your word. Pray your blessing on us now, in Jesus' name, amen. So, if someone was to ask you what the most well-known verse in the Bible is, what would you say? John 3:16? That's what I would say. John 3:16 is probably the most often memorized verse in the Bible. Not sure about you, but that was the first verse that I memorized as a child. Having attended churches that were not reformed for most of my life, I have heard this verse used many times to say that Jesus Christ died for the sins of everyone on earth in order that anyone who chooses him to be their Savior will be saved. A little less frequently, actually a lot less frequently, I have heard John 3:16 used with the explanation that Jesus died in order that absolutely everyone on earth would be saved. Literally, the whole world has had its sins forgiven. Everyone goes to heaven, regardless of whether they ask to be forgiven or not. In both of these cases, basic hermeneutics is ignored in order to use the verse to say what the speaker wants it to say. So this evening, we will look at John 3:16 in an exegetical light. I was relatively sure that there's never been a sermon on John 3:16, so I figured I should probably do this. But tonight, we're going to look at this verse in the context of other scriptures and in the context of the entire Word of God. So in other words, we're going to look at what John 3:16 actually says, not necessarily what we or others might want it to say. There are four points to consider in this verse, two of which we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on because they are universally agreed on by virtually every Protestant denomination. Those are, first, the fact that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, and second, that those who believe in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. Although there are some so-called churches that believe that God actually has two sons, Jesus and Satan, the good son and the bad son, as it were, every true church will agree with the historical church that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, begotten, not created. As well, it is universally agreed in true churches that there is a literal heaven and hell, and that those who believe in Christ, those that are saved, will go to heaven for all eternity, not hell. So, since there is no disagreement about those parts of the verse, and they are crystal clear, that's all the time we will spend on them. The two areas that we will spend a little time with are, first, for God so loved the world, and second, that whoever believes in him. Those are the two parts of this verse that are regularly misused to say something that is contrary to what the rest of Scripture teaches. First, what does "for God so loved the world" mean? Does God love the entire world? Absolutely everyone in the world? Does he love everyone in the world so much that he would be willing to send his son to die for the sins of everyone? Can this view be supported scripturally? Let's take a look at what the rest of Scripture tells us in order to put this part of John 3:16 into context and alignment with the rest of Scripture. If we look at the two Greek words for love and world, we find that they mean exactly what they say. The Greek word for love is agape, and in this context would be God's love for the human race. The Greek word for world is cosmos. We're probably familiar with that word, having the meaning of a well-ordered universe. Cosmos is used in this context to describe all men. So does God love everyone? The answer would be both yes and no. All men are created in the image of God. So God cares for and provides for all men. Matthew 5:45 says, "He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." I think that in the same light, it can be said that God loves his creation. He cares for it. Listen to Matthew 6:26. "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" It can be safely said that the Lord loves his creation. However, that love must not be mistaken to mean that he will save everyone or everything from the wrath to come. So to fully appreciate this, we need to unpack it in a logical sequence. You know that when we are babies, we are sinners, right? Contrary to the modern doctrine of some churches, babies don't get a free pass on being sinners. David reminds us of this in Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That is to say that from the very moment of conception, we are sinners. So knowing that even as an adorable little baby, we are sinners, what does the Bible tell us about ourselves? Quite simply, that we were dead in our sins, enemies of God. Listen to Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." How about Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5? "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Notice that prior to being saved by God's grace, we were his enemies. and we were dead in our sins. So, stay with me here and turn back to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Reading verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So when you look at that whole passage, it's easy to see that the Lord is making a comparison that we should treat or love our enemies just as he also loves his enemies, the unrighteous. As he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the unrighteous, he cares for them. He loves them. So we too should love or care for our enemies. Now, when we look at the rest of the evidence of Scripture in regards to this issue, it is fairly easy to see that just because he lovingly cares and provides for all men, he does not love them all as his children. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 18. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Pharaoh was raised up for a purpose, destruction. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So it is not difficult to see that although God loves everyone on earth with a universal love of caring and providing, he does not love everyone equally, for some will be saved and some will be destroyed. By the way, have you all heard of four-point Calvinists? No? That would be the people who believe in four of the five doctrines of grace, but refuse to believe in limited atonement. Because limited atonement, by definition, means that some people are called for salvation, and some are actually destined for destruction. Another word is double predestination. I understand people's reluctance to believe this. I really do. But the Bible is clear on the subject, and Romans chapter 9 is very clear. Look with me at the following verses, 19 through 26. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. God's word really cannot be clearer than Romans chapter 9. Some are created to be recipients of his grace and mercy, and some are created for his wrath and destruction. Whether you like it or believe it has no bearing on the absolute fact that it is true, because it is in God's word, and God's word is true. So I think we've answered the first question of what "for God so loved the world" is. God does love the world, and he loves man. However, God does not love everyone with the same love. He universally loves and cares for everyone by providing them with all that they need for life. He loves those that he chooses as his children. Which brings us to the second point. How do we interpret the statement that whoever believes in him? The interpretation of this is really probably much simpler than one might think. It just means what it says. Anyone who believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what does it take to believe on the name of the Lord? That really is the heart of the issue. On what or whom does salvation depend? Is it up to each individual to make a decision as to whether they will call on the name of Jesus? Or is it up to God to choose whom he will save? The answer to this will also answer whether Jesus died for the sins of everyone on earth or just for those whom he would save. I know this is a hot button issue between denominations and probably most people. But again, I need to point out that what you or I or anyone else believes does not matter. What matters, in fact, the only thing that matters, is what God's word says. It then falls to each individual person as to whether they will choose to believe what God's word says or just believe what they want to believe. So the first question, do we choose God or does he choose us? So we're going to look for some scriptures at both sides of this question. And it's funny because if you type that into an internet search, you come up with arguments for both sides. And many of those arguments start out with the scriptures clearly teach. So it would seem to be clear that the scriptures teach that we choose God. Listen to a few verses that appear to support this. John 1:12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? And it is. Call on the name of the Lord, believe in him, and you will be saved. It is that simple. So it would seem obvious by this scriptural evidence that we choose God. We choose to be saved. Therefore, Jesus did die for the sins of everyone, right? That whoever would choose him would have salvation? Not exactly. Because those that hold this belief and that these scriptures are correctly interpreted fail to recognize the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would have said. A simple question is in order in regards to this position. How is it possible that a person chooses Christ? The scriptures are pretty clear that we are all sinners. We read Psalm 51:5 that tells us that we are sinners from the moment of conception. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The scriptures are also pretty clear that as sinners, we are spiritually dead. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So consider for just a moment, how does a dead person make a decision? How does a dead person do anything? The answer is they don't. A dead person cannot do anything at all. So if we start out dead in our sins, how do we choose Christ to be our Savior? Do we hear the gospel message and respond to it? Say a prayer and ask the Lord to save us? I don't know, have you ever tried to convince a corpse of something? Has a dead man ever said anything? Try pleading with a man in a coffin to get up and get moving before they end up buried. It won't happen because the person is dead. They can't hear you. So it is with every sinner, which is every person. We are all spiritually dead. We may be physically alive, and so we can hear the preacher preaching the gospel message, but spiritually, we are completely dead and are not hearing a thing. How then can anyone be saved, you might ask? Simple, really, and very scriptural. They are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is God. John 6:63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And of course, Ephesians 2:4-5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," now listen to this, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Just as the Lord gives physical life to every living thing, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life or regeneration to those that the Lord will save. There is no question that salvation requires faith. It requires us to confess with our mouth, and it requires us to believe in our hearts. But we cannot do either of those things if the Lord does not enable us to do them. So we teach that salvation is a sovereign grace. Salvation is from the Lord, not from us. We can only choose God because God enables us to choose him, which is another way of saying that God chooses us. And again, the scriptural support is overwhelming. We read Ephesians 1 earlier, and so we won't read the entire chapter again, but turn with me if you would, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." How about Romans 8, verses 28 through 30? "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And there are many more. It is a simple fact that God makes the choice as to whom he will save and whom he will not. He then, through the working of the Holy Spirit, gives us spiritual life in order that we might believe on the name of Jesus Christ, who accomplished the means of our salvation by his death and resurrection. So finally, did Christ die for the sins of everyone, or just for the sins of some? Let me read to you from John chapter 10. Verses 11 through 15. This may sound familiar. I think we heard part of this morning, as a matter of fact. I promise I'm not copying this morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Verse 11 is as clear as it can get in Scripture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus Christ died for his sheep, and only for his sheep. So what should we take from all this? Should we be counseling people just to sit back and wait to see if they have been chosen for salvation? Teach that since God chooses us, we have no obligation, no choice, no responsibility? Tell everyone to just go home, read their Bibles, and hope that they are one of the chosen ones? Absolutely not. We must preach the good news that Christ died for sinners. We must be witnesses of the love of God to a lost world. We must call people everywhere to repentance. But we must not try to persuade them to repentance using false arguments and misquoting Scripture. Salvation is a sovereign grace. It comes from God, and he has chosen all who would be saved before the foundations of the world were laid. He does not sit idly on his throne, just waiting to see who will take him up on his offer. If that were the case, we would have a part in our own salvation. And if we have a part in our salvation, then no one could ever be saved, because we are all dead. Or were all dead. The Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit, makes the dead man alive, regenerates him, and enables him to make that decision, to be the one that believes in Christ. So yes, it is up to us to believe in Christ in order to be saved, to call upon his name, to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts. But the only reason that any of us can do that is because God enables us to do it, which means that ultimately it is from God, not from us. So it is by God's amazing grace that anyone is saved, not by anything that we contribute. The Lord God is sovereign over everything, including salvation, and praise God that he is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your sovereign grace, which you pour out on those whom you would save. Lord, thank you for, again, the sacrifice of Christ, who died for the sins of so many, of all that you would call to salvation. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses, to spread the gospel message. There are so many lost people in this world, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to share your love and that message with everyone that we come in contact with, Lord, that all who would be saved would be gathered together. Lord, thank you again for your love for us. Thank you for this time that we've had to look into the Scriptures. I pray your blessing on the rest of our evening now. In Jesus' name, amen.